All right, good morning, everyone. Today's Bible reading is from the Judges, chapter 6, and I'll be in two parts. I'll read the first part, and my wife Janice will read the second part. So let's read together. You can also find it on the hardcover Bible on page 194. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern people invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or the camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hands of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hands of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me." The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak of Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abizrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast, putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot. He brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid, you are not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it "The Lord is Peace." To this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abizrite. That same night the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height, using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down. Offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime.
Sorry, I have a little guest this time for peer support. We're going to take a break, leave a bit of a cliffhanger in our Bible reading, and have our discussion question. So turn to the person next to you, have a chat about when is a time that you have given 100% to something, 100% to something, and then we'll have the second part of our Bible reading before Kel preaches. Have a chat.
So we're going to do the second part of the Bible reading now. And we're now on page 195 of the hardcover Bibles, starting on verse 28. In the morning, when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar, demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." The people of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerubbaal that day, saying, "Let Baal contend with him." Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abizrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowlful of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. But this time, make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew." That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew.
And thank you for soldiering on with such a long reading. It's a big story. Good morning. In America, in the autumn of 1898, two traveling salesmen named John Nicholson and Samuel Hill met at a hotel room they shared in Wisconsin. Now, they were both evangelical Christians and they both wanted to share the gospel. They gathered around them fellow Christian traveling salesmen and they shared ideas. What can we do? How can we do this? They started by giving away Bibles when they were on their travels. Then in 1908, they settled on the idea which became their life's work. When they placed free Bibles, one Bible in every room of a hotel called the Superior Hotel in Superior, Montana. They formed themselves into an organization called the Gideons. And they are why when you've stayed in a motel somewhere, you have found a Bible in the drawer of the bedside table. They are the ones who put them there. These days, Gideon's International is around 240,000 people. They're operating in about 190 countries, and they distribute 70 million scriptures every year, Bibles and New Testaments, not just to hotels and motels, but to prisons, to the military, to schools, to local libraries. And those founders, all those years ago, decided to name their organization after the fifth of Israel's judges, because that's what we're looking at in these series, these judges of ancient Israel. And number five in the series was this bloke, Gideon. Now, I don't know why they chose his name. I looked at their website. They don't explain why they chose this name. Mind you, he is one of the better judges. And some people would say he's the best of the judges. And although Gideon turns out to be a real champion for the people and a great leader, he starts off not with faith, but with doubt, and not with courage, but with cowardice. So he's an interesting choice. So let's go back. back to the promised land, the land of Canaan, about 1,000 years BC, and take a look at the story as it's told in Judges chapters 6 and 7. We're going to look at both chapters. And we need to understand Gideon's story and the lessons it has for us today in Australia in the 21st century. And to do that, we need to have a look at this story step by step and understand what's happening. Now, the first step is Israel's rebellion against God. Right at the start of Judges chapter 6, in verse 1, what do we see? The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, that's the pattern in Judges. We've already discovered it from the talks we've heard. Again and again, the Israelites do evil in the eyes of the Lord. But we should be amazed at that. These are the descendants of the people that God miraculously and powerfully rescued from slavery in Egypt, led through the wilderness, gave them his laws, led them conquering into the promised land. And these are the people who have forgotten the debt they owe to the true and living God, to the God who is there. Instead, they've turned their backs on God and they've done evil. What sort of evil? Well, the most important is they've absorbed the culture of the pagan people around them and started to worship the pagan gods, Baal and Asherah. Now, it's important for us to see that these people who just forgot about God were God's chosen people. They were people God had saved. But somehow they managed to fall into this evil of ignoring God, turning away from God, and this has to be a warning for us. Being God's people, being saved by God is no guarantee we will not fall into bad, life-damaging mistakes. So we need to notice how this happened to the Israelites, just how they happened to do that. They did it by absorbing the values of the people surrounding them, the ungodly people. And that is exactly the risk that you and I face today. The world we live in the 21st century, has been called a post-Christian culture. I think it's worse than that. I think it's an anti-Christian culture. The popular culture around us gets everything wrong. It takes God's values, biblical values, turns them upside down. What God calls good, it calls bad. According to modern popular culture, it normalizes sexual promiscuity, normalizes homosexuality. What God calls good, it calls evil. When it comes to money, it's even worse. The message the culture is bombarding us with all the time is you need more money, you need a better paying job, a better car, a better house, more of this, more of that, more of everything, which flies in the face of the warnings against wealth that fill the New Testament. Just like the ancient Israelites, we run the risk of not noticing what's happening to us. Happens slowly, we just absorb it almost through our skin. You know, a fish doesn't feel wet because it's in the water and it's surrounded by the water all the time. We don't feel this pagan culture because we are in it, submerged in it all the time. It's in the air we breathe. We need to be on our guard and not go the way of the ancient Israelites who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The next thing we see in the story is God's justice. When people abandon God, God departs from them. And when God goes, so all good goes and evil starts to break in. In the case of the ancient Israelites, it was the marauding Midianites who terrified them, had them living in caves and had them reduced to poverty. So what comes then? As we've seen in the books of the stories in the book of Judges, what comes next is the people finally wake up to what's going on and we see the people's plea to be rescued. Now, in this case, it took 7 years. This had to go on for 7 years before the penny dropped and they realized they needed to be rescued by God. Very often, God does show people their need of him by bringing difficulties into their lives. I mean, it can happen in church. People can come into church because difficulties have arisen in their lives. Something's happened. You know, the marriage is broken up, or the diagnosis is cancer, or one of the kids has gone off the rails, something has gone wrong, and they know they desperately need help. God can use difficulties to compel people to cry out to Him, turn back to Him. It can happen to unbelievers who've never turned to God before, but it can also happen to God's people who have drifted to a place where they should not be. So we're told here in Judges chapter 6, Midian so impoverished the Israelites, they finally cried out to God for help. So what is God's first response? The first thing God does is to send an unnamed prophet to remind them of their history, to remind them of all the things He has done for them, to remind them their problem is their own rebellion. He is telling them all the things that are recorded for us in Scripture. God is showing that He's ready to forgive. He is swift to show mercy, always inclined to hear His people's prayers. And when we are in trouble, we need to do the same thing. We need to go back to Scripture, back to the Word of God, back to hearing the Word of God. Many years ago, Don Carson wrote a really good book about suffering in the lives of Christians. The book is called How Long, O Lord? And a friend of mine, when his life was starting to fall to bits, grabbed hold of Don Carson's book and started to read it. And he said it didn't help much, even though it's a terrific book. It's a great book. And the reason is, in a sense, he'd gone to it too late. He'd gone to it after all the difficulties had started. He should have gone to it beforehand and prepared. We should not be waiting until difficulties come before we turn back to the Word of God and turn back to what God has to say to us in Scripture. I'm not saying in dark days don't turn to the Bible to find light. Do that by all means, but don't wait till the dark days come. Turn to the Bible regularly, day by day, to find the light of the Bible that can dispel the darkness when it comes. Be prepared. Having sent His message to these people through a messenger, through a prophet, God then launches His rescue mission. And God chooses His rescuer. He chooses Gideon. Now, Gideon, when you think about it, we should think of as an odd choice to make. God doesn't go to someone who's an established warrior, a mighty leader. Instead, He goes to the weakest clan in the tribe of Manasseh, to a minor family in that clan, and to the least member of that family. And the message to us is God can use anyone. There's no one too little, no one too weak, no one too old, no one too young, no one too powerless to be used by God. We are useful not because of us and our skills and our abilities and our strengths, but because of God's greatness and of God's choosing to use us. Every one of us needs to be ready to be used in God's service, which was the point Albie was making last week when he told us the story of Deborah and Barak. Now, Gideon's first response when the angel of the Lord comes to him is to blame God for everything that's going on. Say, God has abandoned us. Gideon fails to realize it's Israel that abandoned God. Well, the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, responds that the Midianites will be defeated, and it will be God who pulls off the rescue. I will do it, he says. Gideon is told that he will be used, that he will become a mighty warrior, he will succeed in striking down the Midianites because God is working with him and God is working through him. Gideon's next response to this spiritual visitor is to offer him hospitality and go and prepare a meal. And what follows when the meal is zapped and turned into ashes is a demonstration of divine power. And Gideon is suddenly terrified. I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He is, I think, technically speaking, if I can use the right technical word, gobsmacked. He's just astonished at what's happened, but also frightened. And he's told, calm down, don't panic, it's all right, you won't die. So Gideon responds by building an altar to God on that spot. Now, that same night, God gives Gideon his first instruction to show the direction in which this is going to go. And what we see, first of all, is Gideon's weakness, because what God does is instruct Gideon to destroy the pagan altars, to Baal and to Asherah. Now, Gideon does it, but he does it at night because he's terrified of what the neighbours are going to think and what the neighbours might do. So the very first characteristic, this man chosen by God to be a rescuer and a leader, the first characteristic he shows is not courage, it's cowardice. He does it all under the cover of darkness. In the morning, the people wake up and say, "Hey, what's happened to our Baal altar? What's happened to our Asherah pole?" They fairly quickly find out, I presume, the servants that Gideon used to help him do all this, they spilt the beans. Oh, it was him. Him what done this, they say. It was that Gideon. So a big crowd of the neighbours gather around the house of Gideon's father, Joash, saying, "Send out this guilty man and we'll kill him." But it turns out that old Joash is quite smart. What old Joash says to them is, to this shouting mob, he says, "Calm down, now listen to this. You believe your Baal is a great powerful god? Well, if he's a great powerful god, he can defend himself, right? So you don't need to do anything. You can leave Gideon to Baal. He'll take care of him." And the crowd says, "Oh yes, you're quite right." And the crowd breaks up and goes away. But at this point, the Midianites up their game. They call on their allies to join them, and a huge fighting force crosses over the River Jordan and camps in the valley of Jezreel. If there was going to be a time to rescue Israel, this was the time. So what happens next is that God acts. We read in verse 34 in chapter 6, "The Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon." Gideon becomes a different person. The Spirit of the Lord has come upon him, and Gideon sends out messengers to his own tribe, the tribe of Manasseh, and the tribes of Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. And later on in the story, he sends out messengers to gather fighters from the tribe of Ephraim. He gathers these people to build up an Israelite army. It's clear Gideon means business. But almost as soon as he's done this, what happens? Gideon has doubts. He starts to get very nervous about it. His nerve seems to fail, and Gideon tests God's promise to use him to rescue Israel. And the test consists of the famous Gideon's fleece, with the dew coming either on the fleece or on the ground. First, he says to God, "Send the dew just on the fleece, not on the ground," and it happens. And then he, quite apologetic, you would think one test like that would be enough. He'd been convinced. Not enough for Gideon. He says, "I'm really sorry, God, but can I do it again? But this time, the dew on the ground and not on the fleece." And once again, God shows him, "It's okay, I'm doing this, I'm on your side." So Gideon gets to the point where there's no room for doubt. He is, in the words of the Blues Brothers, clearly on a mission from God. And then we get to chapter 7, which we didn't read. We could call chapter 7 God to the Rescue. And in fact, I'd encourage you to read Judges chapter 7 sometime today. At the start of it, there is the Israelite army that has been raised up by Gideon. And it's about 30,000 men. Now, the force gathered in the Jezreel Valley, the commentators who've calculated this tell me, was about 135,000. So a much, much bigger army. So what is God going to do? He's got a fighting force in Israel under Gideon of 30,000 men, and there's an army of 135,000 waiting. What will God do? Run another recruiting campaign, gather more people? He does the opposite. He starts reducing the size of Gideon's army. The first thing is Gideon, under instructions from God, tells the 20,000 who never wanted to come anyway, who'd rather be back on their farms, they can go. That leaves him with a smaller force of 10,000 men, still facing 135,000. God says, still too many. And he runs the famous drinking test to find out how to thin the army down. If you've got your Bible open, and you should have it open, turn to Judges chapter 7. And have a look at verse 5. So flip on your phone or turn in your Bible to Judges chapter 7, verse 5. Are you with me? Verse 5. "Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink. 300 of them drank from cupped hands lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. So God starts by sending 9,700 men away. Gideon now only has a force of 300. God is making a powerful point. This victory will not be yours, it will be mine. Gideon never seems to entirely get over being nervous and fearful. But in his grace and mercy, God understands Gideon and understands his needs. And so God gives Gideon yet another sign that this is all going to end well. So keep looking at Judges chapter 7. Let's pick up the story in verse 9. Judges 7, verse 9. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. God says, if you are afraid to attack, do this. And Gideon does it. So clearly he is afraid to attack. The sign that is given is a dream and the interpretation of a dream that Gideon overhears when he creeps down to the Midianite camp under the cover of darkness. Turn to verse 14. We'll pick up the story there. Judges chapter 7, verse 14. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling his friend his dream. I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force, the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelites. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. And Gideon understands if these superstitious pagans think they've been warned in a dream that they're in trouble, there's a good chance that fear and disquiet will ripple through the whole camp. God furnishes Gideon with a good foundation to build his faith on and a good prop to support his faith with. God knows us better than we know ourselves, and he often accommodates himself to our weakness. Now, take a look at how Gideon responds to what's just happened. Chapter 7, verse 15. Look down there. In chapter 7, verse 15, we read these words. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. Worship is how he responded to God's mercy. And worship is the right way to respond to God's mercy. Worship is how we should respond to God's mercy. Now, we can get confused about this. What does the word worship actually mean? We could easily think it just means going to church for an hour once a week. But worship is bigger than that, and Paul explains it in Romans chapter 12. No need to look it up, I'll read it to you. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul explains what worship means in the eyes of God. Therefore, he says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, this is how we respond to God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. This is what worship means. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It starts with your mind, what you're thinking about all the time, what you're focused on. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Paul is telling us that worship really means how we live every day, what fills our mind, what we are focused on every day. We live a daily response to God's mercy by not conforming to this world. J.B. Phillips many years ago did a paraphrase of the New Testament, and he paraphrased these words really interestingly. Do not be conformed to this world. J.B. Phillips famously wrote, Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. That's good, isn't it? And that's what worship is. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. The influence is there every day. Every time you turn on your computer, go to a social media site, go to Facebook, go anywhere, turn on the television, read a newspaper, a magazine, the world is there. It's in the conversation of our friends. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. That is the danger. It had happened to ancient Israel. It should not happen to us. And not allowing the world to squeeze us into its mold is the right way to worship God with our daily lives and our daily living. Worship was Gideon's response to God's mercy. It should be ours. Then what comes next is God's amazing battle plan. It's a strategy designed to strike fear into the hearts of these primitive pagan soldiers, all 135,000 of them. Acting under God's guidance, Gideon scatters his small force on the hilltops all around the valley of Jezreel. He's only got 300 men. He breaks them up into three groups of 100 and lines them up on the hilltops all around, 360 degrees, all around this valley of Jezreel. And these 300 men don't have swords. They each have a trumpet and a blazing torch and an empty jar. And to begin with, the light of the blazing torch is hidden inside the jar. And then, on Gideon's signal, his men all blow their trumpets, they smash the jars, they hold up their blazing torches, and they all shout out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Now, can you imagine the impact of that in the darkness? Here they are in total darkness in their camp, and suddenly there are trumpets all around them, then the sound of smashing jars, then blazing lights all around them, and then voices shouting out. It's hardly surprising that the Midianites and their army went into a total mass panic. They all turned on each other and started slaughtering each other until finally the remaining remnant fled as quickly as they could. And ultimately Gideon called together his Israelite army and chased them away. And that threat was gone. And we're told in the following chapter, in Judges chapter 8, that Gideon's success in defeating the Midianites and his leadership of Israel resulted in 40 years of peace. So that's the story of Gideon. What is the message of Gideon? Now, the key step in understanding the message of these two chapters, the key step, and I'm telling you this because you might find it useful in your own Bible reading, the key step here is to look for the big idea. Look at a story like this and ask yourself, what is the big dominating idea in this story? Now, in the case of Gideon's story, the big dominating idea is quite clear. The central idea is, it is God who rescues. Gideon doesn't rescue Israel from the Midianites. God does the rescuing. To underline that this was his rescue, God slimmed down Gideon's army to just a few hundred. This victory, this rescue is from God. It's 100% God. It is God to the rescue, not Gideon, not the little platoon of 300. It is God who rescues. And this is a pattern that recurs throughout the Bible. God rescues. He does it entirely. We see it as far back as the story of Noah. It is God who warns Noah a flood is coming. God gives Noah the blueprints for a big boat. When Noah has built the boat and his family and all the animals are on board, it is God who shuts the door. It is God who carries the boat safely through the flood and brings it safely to harbour when the water recedes. It is God who rescues. We see it in the story of Jonah. It is God who sends a big fish to rescue the reluctant prophet. The pattern recurs right throughout Scripture. And of course, the big example of God doing the rescuing is in Jesus. God saving us 100% in the rescue that Jesus provides by dying on the cross and rising from the dead to give his people eternal life. This rescue that gives us eternal life is 100% God. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. We do nothing to seize it, nothing to gain it. This rescue is 100% God, 0% us. It is God who rescues. And Paul actually explains that in Romans in chapter 7, Romans chapter 5, verses 6, 7, and 8. Paul puts it like this. He says, "You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless," we can't do anything to rescue ourselves, "while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, although for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It is God who rescues 100%. Even the name of our rescuer and Lord means that. The name Jesus in Hebrew means Yahweh saves. Or as a friend of mine likes to translate it, God to the rescue. That's the big idea that we find in the story of Gideon. And for us, it's a reminder that our lives are totally 100%, 100% dependent upon God. And our lives need to be committed 100% to serving God. There is no place in the Christian life for any sense of entitlement. We're not entitled. We don't deserve anything. We receive everything. Whatever is happening in our lives, we need to remember we are utterly and totally 100% dependent on God, and God is utterly, totally 100% reliable. No matter how dark the days may be, we are reminded that underneath are the everlasting arms. It's a lovely phrase. You'll find it in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 27. At all times, underneath are the everlasting arms. So this is the lesson I think we can all learn, the lesson that Gideon would like us to learn from his story. The lesson to take home today. The message is actually summed up in a brand new word which I've just invented. It's a fairly horrible word, but it sums it up. 100%ism. That's the message. 100%ism. I don't think it's ever going to end up in a dictionary, but I quite like the word. God is the 100% God. God rescues his people 100%. It is God who loves and cares for his people 100%. And what God requires of us is 100% of our lives, 100% of our devotion and our faithfulness to him. God doesn't want 50% or 90% or 99% Christians. He wants 100% of us. That's what we need to learn from Gideon, 100%ism. We are totally dependent on the rescue we have in Jesus, and we are to be totally focused on him. Jesus himself says in John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, obey my commands." 100% rescued, 100% focused on him. Unlike the ancient Israelites, we must never forget and never turn away. We must be 100%. It's a very old hymn, a hymn we don't sing anymore, that captures this perfectly. "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, please forgive us for those times, those many times every day, when we forget about you and think about ourselves. Please forgive us for those moments of weakness when, like Gideon with his fleece, our trust in you falters and weakens. Please change us. Please empower us by your Holy Spirit to make a firm rededication of ourselves to you, a 100% commitment to live sacrificially for you, day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.